Okay, I should be on now. Let's pray and then we'll open God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word and we pray that you'd help us to have ears to hear and lives to and hearts to change, and that we would see your convicting work of your spirit working in us, that we would be touched by your spirit, that we would make the changes necessary in our lives, and that we'd be alert and fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Timothy is a letter from Paul to Timothy, a young man, one of the leaders at the church at Ephesus. Paul had spent 2 years in house arrest in Rome, and then he was released and was able to travel, do evangelism and church planting again. And he's writing to Timothy during that period of release to help Timothy know what he should be doing in the city of Ephesus. If we look at the letter in its entirety, we see that he starts talking about false teachers. In fact, that's why he left Timothy there in Ephesus. He said, stay here. You need to instruct people not to be teaching false things and wrong doctrine. And then as he moves around talking about the qualifications for leaders, in chapter 4 he picks up the idea of false teachers again and goes in another direction about what they're doing, and then he encourages Timothy to be a good pastor. When we get to chapter 6, we notice that he's back to false teachers again. And then verse 3, which is where we're going to start in just a couple minutes. But, you know, false teaching is very much like knockoff products. They may look right at first glance, but as you look at them a minute more, you see that something's wrong. You can notice some of those signs. If you are looking at false teaching, though, there's a lot of things there that might be attractive, and we might think at first, well, it's no big deal, but really it is. False teaching can kill. We want to look at 4 truths to apply this week. If we looked at, again, the entirety of the book, we see in chapter 1, Paul says, instruct the false teachers not to be doing that. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says, point these things out, or in pointing these things out, you'll be a good servant. 4:11, you see Paul saying, command and teach. 5:7, reinforce. Here in chapter 6, verse 2, the latter part, the last sentence, teach and preach these things. And then we'll get to verse 17 in this chapter about command those things. So there's a lot of command, and Paul's telling Timothy, you need to do these things and be sure that people know them. Well, we're going to take these 4 areas, and the first area we're going to say false teaching has holes. And where do we check? 3 areas in particular to check. And Paul makes an if-then statement. He says, if anyone... This is verse 3. If anyone advocates or teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, namely that those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, and we would supply the then in verse 4, then he's conceited, understands nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. So he says, here are the marks of a false teacher. First of all, we need to be looking, does this teaching match Jesus' teaching and promote godliness? And here's where we need to remember the Gospels. What does Jesus teach in the Gospels? And, you know, read the Gospels. Look at Jesus' teaching. See what he said. Don't watch the movies. See what he said directly. Remember, the one who's talking in the Gospels is God, the great I Am. He has the right to say what it means and who needs to be obeying. That's all of us. How should we live? What did Jesus teach? How did he live? And then the second element of that is, does the teaching promote godliness? Are we really representing the character of God in our lives? That's an important thing as well. So that's area number 1 to check. What do we see? We notice that if the teaching is wrong, there's something behind that. We look to the second level. What's the inner character of the teacher like and what's visible? You notice that Paul says in verse 4, if the teaching is not those of the words of Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness, this person's conceited. I'm sure that you've been around people who are conceited. These are people who have an inflated estimation of themselves. Generally, you can spot these people. They're bigger than life, at least in their own mind. And I remember there were just different people that I can think of in high school that they were very proud, inflated view of themselves. But notice that this conceit has some other tentacles to it. There's always controversy. These people love to argue just for the sake of arguing. And when they do that, these people want to win. They want to have the one-upsmanship on other people. They want to have the last word. They want to change the other person's mind. And Paul says these people have a morbid interest in doing this. They just love controversy. And he goes on to say, the fruit of that type of attitude, that pride and conceit, is strife and assumptions, where it says controversial questions, disputes about words, envy, strife, abusive language. These people are mean. They have evil suspicions. They assume things that are not necessarily true and yet argue the case. And then they say, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. They've lost something here. These things are constant irritation. You ever have a stone in your shoe? Constant irritation if you can't deal with it, right? There are people like that. Every time you hear them talk, it's a constant irritation. And that's what Paul is mentioning here. These people are a constant irritation. You know, this type of behavior, we might not say, well, I believe I'm a Christian, and I'm not a false teacher, but how are we in our lifestyle? If we fit any of these pictures here that Paul has given, we wind up being an influential person in the area of false teaching. Our lifestyle betrays us. We are off in the wrong direction. If you have damaged relationships, and it's largely your fault because you have that conceit or proud, and you love arguing, you can just wear down other people in your family, in your relationship, be abusive, husband, wife, parent, child, friendships. If this is your mindset, you can stop it today. You can do it immediately. Having a humble heart and acknowledging before God, I repent. This has been my lifestyle of arguing with people and having a one-upsmanship and wanting to have the last word. You know, I'm realizing that a lot of stuff doesn't make a lot of difference. We don't need to argue about stuff. Most of the time, decisions are not necessarily having to be made. It's just your opinion. And yes, you may have your opinion. But Paul says these things give rise to all this trouble, and it is a friction and a problem. I thought about pride being the spiritual sepsis of our bodies. We've heard a lot about sepsis and how it just spreads rapidly through your bloodstream and affects every part of your body, and it'll kill you. Well, pride does the same thing. Look at Proverbs. Look at the other passages of Scripture. Anytime you have pride or conceit or arrogance mentioned, and Paul's going to mention it again, there's obviously a problem. There's damage done. Well, there's a third thing. And that's a misunderstanding of godliness. Any of you heard of Reverend Ike? No? Years ago? Oh, wow. Here's a guy that says, I want my pie in the sky. No, I don't want my pie in the sky by and by. I want my cash in the stash here and now. That was Reverend Ike. He died a while back. But this was one of the men who was the pioneer that became a pioneer to the prosperity gospel, that is based on the claim that the root of all evil is not the love of money, but the lack of it. You see where he's going? Obviously. In fact, he not only said, I don't wait for your pie in the sky by and by, say to God, I want my pie now, and I want ice cream on top of it. You know, people who have the wrong understanding of godliness, Paul is mentioning that here, where he says, these people suppose godliness is a means of gain or profit. How can I profit by it? Daniel mentioned, Kenneth Copeland. and his value. Some of you have heard of Creflo Dollar, worth $69 million through cash collections. Prosperity gospel-style teaching, his lavish lifestyle has been criticized. He owns two Rolls Royces, a private jet, three multi-million dollar homes. Joyce Meyer, another one, prosperity gospel. And while her net worth is not as great as some of these, all of these things are paid by her ministry, a $10 million jet, several homes that cost up to $2 million, $107,000 silver Mercedes. The ministry's $20 million headquarters. Boy, we could use $1 million headquarters like that, couldn't we? Yeah, $20 million. But the thing that got me, outfitted with $5.7 million worth of furniture, and including a 23,000 antique marble top commode. Okay, you can have your own snarky comments during the fellowship time about that. Okay. Why? Wow. Somebody has got the wrong impression of money and godliness. How sad. I remember some years ago, in fact, it's many years ago now, and the comments would make a difference or tell you that. I was having breakfast with a number of pastors down in Saukville one morning, and somebody had gotten word that in a seminary north of Chicago, one of the profs was telling his group of pastoral students that they needed to be looking for a large church and a six-figure salary. Well, we chuckled at that time because as we knew each other, even though we didn't know what each other made, we thought it would take three of us to have a six-figure salary. But, you know, boy, if you're in it for the money, you're in the wrong business. I could tell you the godly guys are not the guys that are getting rich other than the rewards that we have looking forward to in heaven. But, you know, this is a misunderstanding, and it's unfortunate. And what happens here, it says these are corrupt minds, and these guys are past the point of no return, and that's the problem. You know, we can be poor and have a materialistic mindset. It is not how much money we have that determines whether we're a materialist or not, or how much stuff. It is a mindset, and that's the thing that is going to hurt us. You know, we need to let God change our heart. When we come to trust Jesus as our Savior, we might have the right words, we might know the right information, but we can be false teachers, again, by our lifestyle, which influences people, because if we say, no, I don't want to have God changing my heart, I really want to keep my lifestyle, I just want to go to heaven when I die. You know, that's not what Jesus came to do. Yeah, he did die for your sins, but he wants to change you. Do you give him the key to your life and say, God, you can make the changes you need to make? And this is a pretty big thing. What's in our hearts? You know, we need to turn the key of our heart over to Jesus and have our lives changed. Well, if we want to see truth number two to apply, what is that? It is really, we need to reset the truth in our minds and our hearts. That's an active thing because the world will wear us. It will erode the truth in our lives. We need to be careful. Paul says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is actually profitable. That's what makes the gain. It is the godliness by contentment, or with contentment. Let me see. And what is contentment for you? Well, I put some words up there. It's sufficient, having sufficient, or being satisfied. When you're satisfied, you don't need more, right? Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money does it take to make a man happy? And he says, just a little more. Okay, if that's our attitude, and there's this agitation or this drivenness, then we're not content. I don't know about you, but there have been times when you can feel this agitation in you, I need something. You know, and you eventually go shopping and you find it and, you know, you do, you know, how many hours of research and whatever. But there's this agitation. Now, sometimes there's legitimate needs, you need something. But if there's an agitation, then it's not really contentment. You know, I'm thinking also the relationship with the provider. All of us know Psalm 23:1, do we not? The Lord is my shepherd, what? I shall not lack or want. You know, we have that settledness, that feeling that I don't need more. Now, this is obviously something that is important for us. As we reset the truth in our lives, Paul goes on and he gives an explanation about it in verse 7. He says, we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we'll be content. Now, that's only true in America because we're very rich people in this country. You go to other countries, they don't even have the food and clothing. They don't have that. I think it's very difficult for us in America, United States, to have a sense of everything is on loan to us. We really don't own stuff. We don't have that spirit of contentment. And the advertising industry contributes to that a lot, doesn't it? I mean, what's their purpose? Make you discontent, make you unsatisfied with what you have. I mean, if you have an i6 phone, is that right? You need to have an i... A 10, okay. Okay. Okay, all right. Something like that. All right. Wow, this just happens. And if it's not the phone, it's some other gadget, isn't it? Or a car or whatever. You know, how much can they do? I thought that was a funny picture of the hearse pulling the U-Haul because you're not going to see one in the normal funeral processions. And I'm kind of guessing that guy bought that Cadillac and, you know, he's just pulling the U-Haul. That's not going to a cemetery. But it's true. If we bring nothing in and we take nothing out, then what is it? Everything is on loan to us. If we don't have that mentality going into whatever we're doing, we're missing something. We need to reset that truth. We really need to remember that God is loaning us things. You know, you look at the countries on that banner over there, and you know, if you need to move closer to read them, do it. You know, those are the countries where people are not going to have what we have here. You can be sure of that. There's other countries. Haiti is one of the poorest countries of the world. That's well known. If people, you know, our teenagers probably have more money in their pocket on any given day than people in Haiti would have in a month or even many months. Some people live on a dollar a day. You have that in a couple of months, don't you, as teenagers working. And, well, that's fine. What do we do with it? Well, you know, here's the attitude again. There's a hard attitude that kills a soul, and that's in verses 9 and 10. Those who desire to get rich, the drive, fall into temptation and a snare and foolish and harmful desires. You know that business about a snare, there's no big sign saying traps ahead, right? I was watching Life in Alaska series, I don't know if that was the name of it, on Netflix, and it was about the trappers in Alaska and how they put the snares up on the trail that the animals run on. Well, the snares are usually hidden. You know, they disguise them in somehow. And Satan does exactly the same thing. If this heart attitude of being driven for material things has snares out there, they're not going to be seen. People are not going to be alert to them. They're just going to be plowing ahead, and maybe you've done that. Maybe you're doing it right now, that you're plowing ahead, not realizing that this is going to kill you. Because what does Paul say? He says, harmful desires, these things multiply, a taste for this, and it's going to drive you further. It's hidden on the trail. And the result is in where? Verse 9. These harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. When you take a plunge, you are going over the cliff, and there's no second chance then. These people are beyond help. Now, you're saying, well, God can forgive anybody. Yeah, but if you're already over the cliff, guess what? Gravity takes over. And you've gone too far. There are people in their heart of hearts who have hardened their hearts. You can see them in the scripture. You can see them in life, that they have gone too far. Now, only God knows that. We see the outward stuff, but we don't really know what's going on in our lives. But Paul says it kills the soul. Notice what it says in verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil. Not having money, but the love of it. If we have, and you know this, Because the love is directed, is supposed to be directed to God. What does Jesus say? The primary commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, might, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we have replaced God with money and material things, we have made a big mistake. You know, in defiance of God, the lack of money is the root of all evil. If that's what we're thinking, we are down the wrong trail. And our culture is being fed that today, not necessarily from the false teachers, but the government people, the sociologists, the psychologists, and all these other people. If we deal with poverty, we'll get back to the right thing. And that's not really the case. You know, when we talk love of, that's an intense motivator because it's a choice and feelings. We're driven on our emotions. We're driven on our desires. And we need to have a change of heart. This will damage life. It'll damage relationships. And Paul says, these people have wandered, some have wandered away from the faith, the teaching of God, and pierced themselves with many a pang. We have self-inflicted wounds because of this, and people who have self-inflicted wounds, guess what? The book of Proverbs tells us that we blame God and we blame other people. You know, we can hurt ourselves and then blame others. It's their fault. It's not my fault. It's God's fault, not my fault. Well, that's point number two. Point number three of truth to apply. We need to flee, fight, and follow, or follow, and fight. Something like that. Yeah, right. Okay. Now that Paul has done something about the false teachers and their manner and correcting that, this has been Paul's pattern through this letter. He comes to Timothy and says, Timothy, this is verse 11, we're going to change courses here, but you, a man of God, dedicated to God, one of the Bible, Net Bible says, flee from these things. If you're fleeing, you have to have directions. You can't be like the guy who got on his horse and rode off in all directions. You've got to go in one direction if you're fleeing, right? And the direction has to be in the right direction, and that's where Paul says you flee materialism and the love of money and the false idea that godliness is profitable in the wrong way, and you need to follow after or chase after, because it's a much more of an action word than, the word pursue. In verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Those things, we need to choose the right things. Six qualities that would show in our lives. Righteousness, a very simple definition of that is God's standard for life, not the world's. It has to do with standards. Godliness, what are we doing? We're representing God's character. We read the Gospels. We see Jesus' character. He's humble. He's kind. He has a servant's heart. And we're looking at that. We want to be faithful or loyal and responsible. We want to have love, which is taking the initiative to do good for someone without thinking about ourselves. Having the endurance, the strength to go the distance. Being gentle, not harsh, not being a sandpaper person, not being abrasive to other people. And then Paul says, fight the good fight. In verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. In other places, he says, run the good race, war the good warfare, back in chapter 1, verse 18. The Net Bible says, compete well for the faith. We're talking about a biblical worldview, biblical values, biblical speech, biblical behavior, those types of things. He says, you need to flee something, you need to follow something, you need to fight for something. Timothy, you're a man of God. You need to stand for these things and be able to touch other people's lives. And Timothy, you made a good confession, most likely at his baptism. He talks about that in verse 12, in the presence of many witnesses. Where would that good confession be made? In the presence of witnesses. Just like many of you who have been baptized stood up here or by the waters at the pool, at Archer's house, to share your faith in Christ. That's your good confession. People have witnessed that and keep going, he says. You need to do that. So flee, follow and fight. Very important that our character match our words. And he says Jesus did exactly the same thing as he told the truth in front of Pontius Pilate. And Paul is charging Timothy to keep the commandment without stain or without being inconsistent or being open to criticism. He's saying, Timothy, obey consistently until Jesus returns. I was reading recently that of somebody who was being severely abused and tortured for their faith. And the thought came to this person's mind, is this really worth it? And it seemed like the Holy Spirit spoke to this person and said, wait a minute, wrong question, beep. It's not, is it worth it to me? Is he worth it? That's the question. Is what I'm doing as a believer worth it? The answer is he worth it? And I would hope that we would say, yes, he is worth it. He's worthy of our honor and obedience, even if it costs us greatly. And in Paul saying that, he gives a doxology. He's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he just kind of launches into this doxology in verses 15 and 16. He'll bring about at the proper time. I believe he's talking about the Father. He who is blessed, the only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, and those descriptions are also used of Jesus. But also, this one alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That's, I believe, talking more about the Father, because people have seen Jesus. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, Paul's a good pastor. He says amen, and he keeps going, right? The last thing you want to hear a pastor say is, finally, brethren. He's going to keep going another 20 minutes. Well, I'm not going to do that this morning. But he does go on a little bit further. Okay, we're going to go on a little bit further since I can finish the book this morning. Yes. Okay, now, interestingly enough, Paul gets back to money. And here's the fourth truth that we need to apply. And he goes on a little bit further. He says, there's a direct relationship to our spiritual lives. You can look at this in the Gospels. When Jesus says, if you're not trustworthy in the material things, how is somebody going to trust you with spiritual things? But, you know, managing money is a lifelong test. And he says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, let's face it. Everybody in America is rich compared to the rest of the world. We really are. Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was also the bank. That treasury in that temple was the bank of Ephesus. And because there was so much commerce there, there was a lot of money in Ephesus. When Paul says, instruct those who are rich, he was talking to a lot of people. There was a lot of wealth in the city of Ephesus. Historically, culturally, and this was not a city like Milwaukee. It was more like New York, the port, or Los Angeles, the port, because a lot of people were coming and going. There was a lot of commerce. It brought a lot of money and also a lot of problems. But notice what he says, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited, not to be haughty or have their nose up in the air, and to look down on people because they feel superior and the other people are not. Notice what else he says. He says, instruct them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Well, that's true. Wealth is very much of a shifting thing. I mean, if we look back over the time, how much have we lost in the stock market if we've been invested in the stock market for various years? There's been some lean years. There's been some real downturns. Many of you may have heard of Ray Stedman. He was a pastor out in Palo Alto, California. He picked up a hitchhiker one time, and as they drove along, he was talking to him about the Lord, and the conversation turned to money. The young man said to Ray Stedman, I hope I can die like my uncle did. He died a millionaire. And Ray says, what? I don't think he did. And he said, well, sure he did. And we said, well, wait a minute. Who's got the million now? You know, if that verse is true, that we don't bring anything in and we don't take anything else, that guy died as poor as he came in. There was nothing. You take your skin with you. What quality in my heart of hearts do I demonstrate to people? Pride or humility? In what do I trust, or in whom do I trust? If my trust is in the riches that's uncertain, oh, how much have we seen in the what we call natural disasters, the fires out in California, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, and people's livelihoods and everything they own is gone. A cement slab is left sometimes. You know, they lose it all. Could you lose it all and say, oh, well, I have the Lord? Yeah. That is where our trust needs to be, not in the uncertainty of riches. We cannot have a haughty attitude. We need to have a generous heart. Do I represent God's generosity to me by being generous to others? He says, instruct those, and same, he kind of follows that line, to do good, to be rich in good works. There's the generosity. And he says, to be generous, ready to share. And this has an element of preparation for the future. If everything is on loan to us and we take nothing out, can you send something ahead? Many of you have read Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. If you haven't read it, I'd recommend you reading it. Marsha and I read it a number of years ago, and it really changed some of our thinking. Marsha enjoyed nothing more than emptying the checkbook by sending it to missions and investing in eternity. There's a phrase in Randy Alcorn's book about, if we lived in a motel room, would we spend a lot of money furnishing the motel room? I mean, if it's a temporary place and we're planning to move on to the eternal home, okay, let's not be furnishing the motel. What are you doing to send it ahead? Where are your investments spiritually? If you're seeking the kingdom of God and investing there, I realize you have to live and do various things with our money, but what are we sending ahead? This is true of for children, for teens, for adults. We can invest in eternity. I was really grateful in growing up in a Christian home. One of the churches we went to was a Christian Missionary Alliance church, and I was probably under around 10, 8 or 10 years old. They have a Faith Promise program that they were using to support their missionaries. That was their manner of getting money for their missionaries for the year. And as a child, I pledged $10. I had no allowance. I didn't know where the $10 was going to come from. So it was going to be a faith promise, my faith, and promise to give that $10 to God. You know, what a joy it was for me as a 10-year-old to have that money way ahead of time and get it in there. You know, that really taught me a lesson. And from then on, it was, how can I give something to the Lord? And you can do the same. Doesn't make any difference how old you are. What are you investing in? So Timothy, Paul wraps it up. Timothy, protect what I've entrusted to you. And I believe that's the ministry and the message. Paul says, I've given you this ministry. I've given you the message. You've accepted it. You've embraced it. You've been running with it. Protect it. You know, there's a lot of erosion in ministry today, and you need to watch it. Timothy, you need to avoid the distractions. He says, keep away from the empty chatter and the so-called false knowledge. People are going to see themselves as superior to you. They're going to say, you don't know this information. You need to go to these gospels over here. There are no gospels at all. And you've seen those things today. They're out there. And then he closes by saying, grace be with you all. You know, why did he say, grace be with you, Timothy? It's because I think there were people that were going to be reading this with Timothy. Whether they were looking over his shoulder or whether they were reading it publicly, everybody knew this information. And we have it in our Bibles, and we can be grateful. So, four truths to apply to our lives. False teaching will have holes. You better watch it. We need to reset the truth in our minds frequently. We need to flee, follow, and fight for Christianity today. And we need to manage our money wisely. It's a lifelong test, and we don't want to blow it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths this morning and this short letter to Timothy that is so very practical and applicable in our lives. We pray that you'd help us to be an encouragement with each other. And Lord, in these days of just more and more erosion in so many different areas, we pray that you'd help us to flee the things that need to be fled from and to fight for the things that need to be fought for. Father, we just look to you to help us to wisely invest in your kingdom and be prepared for those days when Jesus comes again and that we'll receive our real inheritance and our real home. In Jesus' name, amen.